Good evening to you. So good to see each one of you here tonight. So good to be with you here, of course, to worship our God once again in spirit and truth as Jesus directs us to do so in John chapter 4 and verse 24. Please take your Bibles out, be open to the New Testament, to the epistle of 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. Last night I got into preaching in my lesson and I remembered I'd forgotten something and I felt bad about it, but it wasn't exactly the best time to then say it. But I meant to say before I began to preach last night how much we enjoyed, my family and I, being in the home of Aaron and Ruby Bass and John and Tess, and had such a good visit with them. And Aaron and I actually went to school together. I think I was in my third year in Florida and he maybe a freshman, but been a few years ago that we were down in Florida, hasn't it, Aaron? But so good to be with him again and to be with his family. Enjoyed that very much. And tonight, it was so nice to be in the home of Rich and Marie and their children, their daughters Sarah and Emily, and also to be with Adrian and Judy. We enjoyed being with them so much, and another wonderful meal and wonderful company to be able to visit with them. And Joe was kind enough to be our tour guide today. He took us up on a beautiful day to Mount Baker. And we're thankful to see such a beautiful part of God's creation. It's hard not to come out here to Washington and not think of songs like How Great Thou Art. Lord, I believe. Our God, is He is alive. And hymns like that certainly come to mind when you're able to witness the beauty and majesty of our great God and His creation and His handiwork that speaks to us day into day and night into night, as the psalmist declares in Psalm 19. And on the way down, I mean, Joe's a good driver. He hugs those curves pretty good. And I look back at Anna. I look back at little Anna, and she's like this. True story. We got a picture of her. Oh. I wanted to do that, but I knew he'd make fun of me, so I didn't do it. But we're thankful for you being here tonight. 1 John chapter 1. Let's read verses 1 through 7. John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." I'd like to talk to you tonight about the cost of fellowship. Fellowship with God, fellowship with one another as His people. You know, fellowship and the application of it is a Bible subject that I believe that many brethren really struggle with. It's such an important subject that too often has been misunderstood, it's been misapplied, and at times it's been even perverted to mean and include and involve things that it certainly does not. Fellowship with God and the people of God, though, is a wonderful and great blessing, but perhaps it is a privilege and blessing that we have too often taken for granted. Perhaps you have struggled with it before and found it to be quite difficult and challenging to apply in your spiritual relationships with others. I know at times that I have. And so in our present lesson, I'd like for us to take a closer look at the subject of fellowship, and more specifically, as we've entitled the lesson tonight, the cost of fellowship. But before we do that and turn our attention to that, I'd like to first define the term fellowship that we read of so often, that phrase or that word, that term, in 1 John chapter 1 in verses 1 through 7. But from Thayer's Brief English Lexicon, page 352, the term fellowship or communion is translated from a Greek word, koinonia, which is defined as fellowship, association, community, communion, joint participation. You know, since the very beginning of time, God has desired to have fellowship with mankind. He wants to have association with us, to commune with us. But fellowship with God does not just automatically happen. It is not automatically just given or received. In order for us to have communion, to have fellowship with such a holy God, it cost Him something very precious. And so the cost of fellowship for God was His only begotten Son. God desires to have fellowship, association, and communion with us so much that He willingly gave, sacrificed His own Son to make that possible. In John chapter 3 and in verse 16, we read, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You've heard that verse over and over and over again. You can quote it, I'm sure. But I want us tonight, as we think about the subject of fellowship and the cost of fellowship, I want us to be impressed with the great price and the great value of fellowship and how much God wants to have fellowship with men. But sin is the problem. Sin had to be addressed. Sin had to be taken away. And behold, the Lamb of God, as John declared, that taketh away the sins of the world. So be impressed with the great price and value, please, of fellowship. God gave His only begotten Son to make that possible. Notice also in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We're going to try to keep things moving at a fairly good pace because we have a lot of ground to cover tonight. But Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, please. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Verse 14, "Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." Yes, John 3:16, God gave His only begotten Son, but I want you to notice and do not forget that Jesus had a choice in the matter, and that He willingly, verse 14 of Titus 2, He willingly gave Himself for us. Did you see that? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, but Jesus raised His hand basically and volunteered to come. He said, "I lay down my life, and if I lay it down myself, I take it up again." He gave Himself for us. What love, what mercy, what grace was shown that we may have fellowship with God. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, we read, "In Him," in Christ, "we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." We have to understand, if that did not occur, then there cannot be fellowship with God, right? There had to be that purchase price, that redemption, and it had to be the blood of the Son of God for us to have forgiveness of sins, and again, according to the riches of God's grace. And then notice with me in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19. We're going to read verse 19 through 22. "For it pleased the Father that in Him," speaking of Christ again, "all the fullness should dwell, and by Him," notice, "to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. That idea, that concept of being reconciled. You have God and we're separated from him, but Christ and what he did reconciled all things to God, brought all things back unto God. So the cost of fellowship for God is his only begotten Son. And when we think about fellowship, we need to think about the cost of fellowship and appreciate that very much. Well, there's a cost for us as well, though. Separation from sin. We read in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We read in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." The payment that we receive for our sins against God is death. And really, Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2 is a great passage to help us understand that a little bit better. And you probably already understand it, but this is a great passage to keep in mind to help explain to our friends and neighbors what sin does to us, what sin does in our relationship with God. How does it bring death? How is the wages of sin death? Well, you know, one way to explain death is separation. We understand that physically, that there's death when the spirit separates from the body, but there's spiritual death as well with God when we're separated from our God, our holy God, because of our sins. And Isaiah brings that out here. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear." Notice now verse 2. "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." It is our sins that do what? Separate us from God. Now remember back from 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. Remember, God is light and in him is what? No darkness at all. In order to be united with him, to have fellowship with him, we must separate ourselves from sin. As already pointed out, the blood of Jesus makes that possible. But we have a very key role in all this that many people in this world do not recognize. We must obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul said and declared, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So the gospel of Christ is what? It is the power of God to salvation. And notice with me in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. In verses 1 through 6. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who..." Notice now. "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Verse 5, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be" what? "Slaves of sin." If we've died to sin, how shall we live any longer in it? He said back in verse 2, "Our old man has been put to death. We've obeyed the gospel. We have believed. We have been baptized into Christ. Our sins have been washed away. We no longer live in it." We are to separate ourselves from sin. Now that initially happens in obedience to the gospel, coming in contact with the blood of Christ that cleanses us, washes away our sins. But then we have to actively separate ourselves and not live any longer in sin. Acts 2:38, on the day of Pentecost, when they were pricked in the heart with the things that Peter taught and the reality that they had crucified and murdered the Son of God, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He said, "Repent And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins.
Repentance is turning away from what? Repentance is turning away from sin.
Right?
Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Acts 3:19. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because there's a day of judgment that's coming. Acts 17:30-31. But repentance means to turn away from that which is evil and do what is right, do what is good.
Okay?
That means separating ourselves from sin. We don't live that way any longer.
Now, when someone obeys the gospel, that very well may mean they have to separate themselves from certain friends they used to run around with. I know a lot of individuals, a lot of Christians that have had to do that very thing. They can't go with those people to those places anymore because they realize evil companionship does what? It corrupts good morals. And so what might the cost of fellowship be for them? Friends. And maybe some formerly good friends. And the cost of fellowship for others may be family. In Matthew 10:37, we read there. Matthew 10:37. Jesus says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Well, what if your family says, "I don't want you going to that church"? You can't become a Christian. Or you cannot remain after they find out you were baptized, after you obeyed the gospel. You will not be recognized by this family. You will not, no longer be part of this family circle. We will cut you off if you stay with them.
And so at times family members will stand as an obstacle, even a roadblock, in your ability, your desire to serve the Lord faithfully. The decision must be made, and fellowship with God may very well cost you some family relationships.
Matthew 6:33 tells us, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things shall be added to you." Maybe think of another scripture we've covered a couple of times this week. In Hebrews 10:25, "Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some." But what if you have a job? What if you have a job and you're always scheduled on Sundays, and you're always maybe scheduled on Wednesdays, but you're always missing the Lord's Day? When God's Word commands us to come together, and we're remembering the Savior's death, but you're always at work, what might you have to do? What might the cost of fellowship cost you? It might cost you a good paying job, maybe with good benefits. Many years ago, there was a fellow about my age working construction with one of our deacons at the time. Now he's one of our elders. But saw him reading his Bible on one of his lunch breaks. Started talking to him. Pretty soon, Nick and myself were studying with him. And he obeyed the gospel. And about that time, he started a job in construction where he was working 7/10. I think that worked out for worship. Not so good. Worked out real good right here. I mean, that's some good money. And so, I mean, this is right after he obeyed the gospel. So he's obeyed in Christ and we're concerned. So we're talking to him, and I'm still studying with him when I can, but it's hard to even be able to do that with the schedule he has and how tired he is, of course, after doing 7/10s or maybe 7/12s. Whatever it was, he just wasn't able to come to either service on Sunday. Well, I might have found another job first, but thankfully he made the decision to quit. And not too long after that, he found another job, and he was able to come faithfully to the services. Now he's a gospel preacher, by the way. But you might have to make that tough decision because of fellowship with God. He has to come first. He demands to come first in our lives. It may very well cost some their spouse in order to have fellowship with God. In Matthew 19, in Matthew 19:9, we read, "And I say to you," Jesus says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." And how many couples living all around us in this world are unscripturally married?
And so it will cause some individuals or spouse in order to have fellowship with God. They're not in a scriptural marriage. And sadly, most that I have encountered in that type of situation are not willing to make that sacrifice. And so they hang on to their adulterous mate, and thus there's no way they can have fellowship with God. The cost of fellowship for God, His Son, for us, separation from sin. Yes, there is a demand for holiness in our lives. You know, the book of Leviticus, the word holy, some form of it, is found 90 times in the King James Version and in the book of Leviticus. God expected, required, and demanded of the children of Israel and of His people in the Old Testament to be holy, as He's holy. And when we come to the New Testament, God demands, expects, requires that His people, followers of Christ, Christians, be holy in their lives, separate from sin. Notice with me in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. We read, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. To be holy is to be set apart unto God. It's to be sanctified. And it is certainly not to have sin in our lives. God is holy. He is pure. In fact, was that not the first hymn Sam led us in tonight? Holy, holy, holy. Isaiah 6:3, the passage right under the title of the song. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. You know, I don't think there is a divine attribute that is emphasized more in Scripture concerning our God than His holiness. And whether it was the Israelites of the Old Testament or Christians in the New Testament under the law of Christ, He demands holiness of His people as He is holy. Holy in all of our conduct, He says. Notice with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6. Beginning in verse 14, we'll read the chapter 7, verse 1. For the Apostle Paul in the second epistle to the church of Corinth says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 17, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Well, that's just pretty undeniable to say that holiness is demanded of each and every one of us. Verse 17, come out and be what? Separate. And I, if you do that, God says, then I will receive you. What if we don't come out and we're not separate from sin? God will not receive us. Cleanse ourselves, verse 1 of chapter 7, from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, in verses 9 through 12. But you are a chosen generation, Peter says to these Christians. He's writing, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Christians are described as what? As being a holy nation, set apart to God, called out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Remember, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. He calls us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And then, in Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 11, Paul to the church in Ephesus writes, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." Brethren and friends, understand tonight the cost of fellowship. For God, it was His only begotten Son. For us, obedience to the gospel, separating ourselves from sin, being holy in all of our conduct. Otherwise, God will not receive us. And with that in mind, let's think about fellowship in the local church. Doesn't matter who we fellowship. You know, many churches today practice open fellowship with any and all who desire to become a member. Notice with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, please. And verses 9 through 11. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So, not every sin, not every immorality, of course, is listed here, but a number are, and Paul says those who practice these things, notice, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And yet, what do we see among most churches today? Well, they welcome adulterers right in, and fornicators, and homosexuals in some churches, and those who go out and party over the weekend, and then they show up Sunday for their worship, and none say those who have not really truly obeyed the gospel. And yet the Bible says they will not inherit the kingdom of God, and they said, "Well, come on in." Let me give you an example. Take the Living Water Fellowship of Mill Creek, Washington, as an example of this. This comes from their website. "Have you gone to churches and felt unwelcome or unaccepted because you didn't quite fit in? Have you been looking for a place you can be yourself and have a relationship with God? Welcome home. Living Water Fellowship invites you, your family, and friends to become a part of our church family. Whether single or partnered, Living Water Fellowship exists to bring the unconditional love of Jesus Christ to all people, regardless of age, race, or sexual orientation." They go on to say that, "We believe that a person's sexual orientation in no way disqualifies him or her from fellowship in the kingdom of God. All people are welcome to be a part of the church and believe in these tenets of faith, regardless of being heterosexual, homosexual, bisexual, or transgender." From their belief section. You know, I think they need to go back and read 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6, and that might help them a bit. Because they say just the opposite. That a person's sexual orientation, whether they're sexually immoral or not, in no way disqualifies him or her from fellowship in the kingdom of God. And Paul says those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. No, the Bible teaches that it does matter who and what God's people fellowship. We read earlier in Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. We also read earlier in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? Perhaps we need to be reminded that fellowship with God is conditional. It's conditional. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. We must be holy as He is holy. Fellowship is both vertical, meaning between God and man, and is horizontal between saints, between believers. As we read in 1 John 1, verse 3, verse 6, and then later, verse 7. Furthermore, I believe it's very important to point out that God controls fellowship. Sometimes men think they control fellowship. If they say this is okay, like, kind of like that church we just quoted from in Washington, then that's okay. We say this is okay to fellowship. Even our own brethren have a problem with that. They seem to think they control fellowship, and if they're okay with it, then that means God's okay with it, and that's not so. God controls fellowship. He controls fellowship in the universal church, because when one obeys the gospel, who is the one who adds them to the Lord's church? The Lord does. Acts 2:47. Right? Who controls fellowship? 1 John 1:5-7. God does. Okay? I can claim all day that I walk in the light, and yet over here I'm practicing darkness. What does that make me? It makes me a liar. But not God. Let God be true and let every man be a liar, Paul said. God controls fellowship. And He also does in the local church. How does He do that? Well, through the doctrine of Jesus Christ, when it is being taught as it ought to be, when it's being upheld as it ought to be, when it's being applied as it ought to be, God will control fellowship through that means. And so let's think about this, the cost of fellowship in the church. Turn over to the book of Revelation, in chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And notice what it said in verse 23. We're kind of jumping in here and what Christ had to say to Thyatira, but there's a very important statement here I want to emphasize. He says, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches, get this part, and all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. You know what we have here in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation? Is Jesus Christ Himself addressing the seven churches of Asia. And He knows precisely exactly what's going on in each and every one of those churches who bear His name. He knows the good and He knows the bad. And He exposes it here to these churches. Those that did things good, He commended them. Those who didn't do things good, they were sinful things, wrong things, He rebuked them. And sometimes there was some of both. But we need to understand, brethren, tonight, if we didn't before, that Christ is fully aware of what takes place in all churches of Christ. If He knew it then, He knows it now. He knows it collectively as a church, and He knows, of course, what's going on in our lives individually. Notice with me in chapter 2. Earlier in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, what Christ says, part of what He says to the church at Ephesus. He says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What can we learn from this? Well, brethren, if a church is found to be unfaithful in some area, as the church at Ephesus, they had stood for truth, They had exposed those who were claimed to be apostles and they were really not. I mean, they did a lot of good things, but they had left their first love. And so if a church is found to be unfaithful in some area, and even one area, does not repent, what does Christ say He will do? He will come and remove their lampstand from its place. In other words, He will cut off fellowship with that church. He will not recognize them as belonging to Him because they're not walking the light. You see that? Christ knows exactly what goes on in this church, collectively as a church and individually in your lives. We can't hide anything from Him. And how many churches go on and they have a name, but they're really dead? Sardis. You know, they think they're doing a lot of good things and they think they have fellowship with God and with Christ, but they are not practicing the doctrine of Christ. Their lampstand has already been removed. And it will not be brought back and replaced or put in its place until they repent. That's the message I get out of Revelation 2:23 and then verses 4 and 5. Do you get something different? Local church membership. Let's talk about that a little bit in regards to fellowship. You know, a proper understanding and application of fellowship, of course, is crucial when it comes to local church membership. Can I join myself to this particular local church? Perhaps I've moved into the area, whether it's a young person coming to a college out here or a family that's moved here because of a job or whatever it may be. Can I join myself to this local church? Can the local church fellowship this person or this family? In other words, allow them to place membership. Those questions have to be asked. I believe, though, it's also important to point out that being rejected by a local church does not necessarily mean that one is lost or that one is unfaithful. An example of that, what about the Jerusalem church and Saul? Remember Saul in Acts chapter 9, he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join himself to the disciples there, and what was their initial reaction? Okay? They didn't believe him. They didn't believe him. And I probably wouldn't have either. Okay? Right? Would you have? I mean, they might have had some relatives, I'm sure they did, that he was responsible for imprisoning. Maybe some of them had been in prison because of this man. Maybe some of them had lost a loved one because of him. He stood by and consented to the death of Stephen. He later wrote in Acts 26 that when they, plural, were put to death, I cast my vote against him. He's not one of us. It wasn't until Barnabas spoke up and said, yes, he's seen the Lord, he's obeyed the gospel, he's preaching the gospel. You see? So being rejected by a local church does not necessarily mean that one's unfaithful, not in fellowship with God. They work through that. Think about Diotrephes, though, in 3 John verses 9 and 10. Remember John the Apostle wrote, the Apostle of Love wrote Diotrephes, who seeks to have the preeminence and loves to have the preeminence among them. He did not receive the Apostle John or others who were faithful. He even cast some out of the church. You ever known of a Diotrephes among the Lord's people? I've known a few. And John called his evil deeds to light in this epistle. Okay? But this particular brother certainly was not right in taking those actions, and he stood condemned. However, on the other side of things, being accepted by a local church does not mean that one's living right. Doesn't mean they're being actually faithful to God and His Word. For example, 1 Corinthians 5, remember the church in Corinth continued to have fellowship with one whom Paul said repeatedly in that chapter, he needs to be put away, put the evil out of your midst. This brother was guilty of sexual immorality. He said, this is not even named among the Gentiles, and you're puffed up. You should have mourned, but you're puffed up about it. Right? Accepted, but he shouldn't have been into the fellowship. Right? The church in Pergamos, going back to Revelation chapter 2, they fellowship those who held the false doctrines, the Nicolaitans. Right? Which Christ hates, that doctrine. But you have some that held to that. And then the church in Thyatira, near the end of chapter 2, they had fellowship with a woman that Christ named as Jezebel. who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. He says at the beginning of that verse, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to do these disgusting immoral things. Now, just because she was, quote unquote, allowed in their midst, does not mean by any stretch of the imagination, brethren and friends, that she continued to be in fellowship with Almighty Holy God. But they accepted her, right? They allowed her, at least, in their midst. And Christ had some of the harshest rebukes for this church here because of that. And so each local church must make careful judgments about those wanting to place membership. Notice with me in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2. In Galatians 2 and verse 9, Paul writes, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, notice what it says next, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Here's the point, here's the application. When we say that each local church must make careful judgments about those wanting to place membership, we cannot extend the right hand of fellowship to just anyone, to one and all. Well, they obeyed the gospel, they were baptized. Okay, extend the right hand of fellowship, no problem. Well, there is a good place to start. Are they a member of the Lord's church, first of all? Okay? Have they obeyed the gospel of Christ? You know, at times non-Christians will visit, and they'll visit for a while, and they'll kind of like what they're hearing. They'll like the friendliness of the congregation. And this is my experience. They express an interest in becoming a member of that church with no understanding of what that actually involves. They need a Bible study. They need a home study. They need to obey the gospel first. But when someone comes to our midst, we can't say, well, sure, you want to be a member. Are they a member of the Lord's church, first of all? Have they obeyed the gospel? What if it's a couple? A family comes. Is that couple scripturally married? Well, they're members at so-and-so Church of Christ in Alabama, and so we extend the right hand of fellowship. Sure, we'd love to have you be members here. Wait a second. Slow down. Do you know this couple? Do you know anything about them? How about the elders sit down with them, if there's elders, or the men of the congregation, some mature spirits, mature men, sit down with them and ask them about their marriage. Go to Matthew 19. Apply the Lord's teaching. Have you been married before? They say yes. Well, can you please explain the circumstances? What happened when you're divorced? Was your spouse unfaithful? Well, no. No, he wasn't unfaithful. It just it didn't work out. We didn't love each other anymore. But we love each other. Well, that, there's a problem, isn't there? You don't have a scriptural marriage. We can't just assume they're scripturally married. Many congregations do that. They don't ask questions. Kind of stick their head in the sand, so to speak. No, we have a responsibility when it comes to fellowship. God expects that of us. Do they hold to some false doctrine? Such as, I gave an example, as the 70 AD doctrine. Well, yes, they hold to that doctrine, but they don't press it. They don't press it. Well, how can we ignore that? How can we just proceed and extend the right hand of fellowship and fellowship them? You don't think that's not going to come up? Even if it doesn't come up publicly, you think it might come up in the homes of some of the members and that can cause some problems? They hold to some false doctrine? Yeah, they believe in that, but they really don't press it. Well, we need to press it. We need to press it because they need to abide in the doctrine of Christ. They have fellowship with God, but also they have fellowship with His people. You see, and we're going to look at some of those scriptures a little bit later. That's why I'm not going to them at this point in time. Do they have a history of stirring up strife and discord among brethren? You know, there are certain brethren that kind of get a reputation of causing trouble wherever they go. They're troublemakers. They're known as troublemakers. And they're strongly opinionated. Perhaps, maybe it's not so much a doctrinal thing, but they're so opinionated that they try to bind those opinions in, and they're domineering. They're kind of like a Diotrephes. And if that's the case, such a one needs to be warned once, warned twice, and they keep on. They need to be rejected. That person's warped, Paul said. They're self-condemned. He didn't say welcome to the fellowship. He says reject such a one. What about this? Were they withdrawn from at another congregation? And if so, why? You know, I know some churches of Christ, and I'm sure you do as well, that will welcome as members those who have been withdrawn from in other places in another congregation, no questions asked. I saw plenty of that where I grew up in Bowling Green, Kentucky. There's a reason why that church was the largest in town. Okay? Because of the things that they preached and the things they didn't preach on. And they didn't practice discipline. And those churches that tried to faithfully do so in town left when they went over there, and they took them right in. And they didn't want to be bothered with us trying to say, hey, you know that they have been withdrawn from, and here's the letter, and this is what was done. No. We need to find that out. Were they withdrawn? Were they previously a member of a liberal church of Christ? Did they repent? How many non-institutional churches, quote-unquote conservative churches, allow institutional brethren to come right in and place membership with no acknowledgement, no correction of any wrong? Some brethren that I do respect, that I believe are sound of the faith, evidently don't see eye to eye with me on this matter. But here's the thing. We refer to them as liberal brethren. They have not been practicing the doctrine of Christ in its fullness. They have practices, in other words, that are unscriptural. And so we would say that that is sinful, right? But then maybe that church becomes too liberal, too far out. This is what often happens. Or they move, and this is the only church in close to them, a non-institutional church. But maybe they leave because the church has become so liberal, and they come to a quote-unquote non-institutional church, conservative church. And, well, what I've been told is, since they're here, that's some acknowledgement, right? That they left here and now they're here with us. And others have said, well, they'll learn eventually from being here, the sermons that they hear. Well, here's my thing. If it was sinful here, doesn't there need to be some kind of acknowledgement? Doesn't there need to be some kind of Bible study? I have no problem with them worshiping. I want them to be there, right? I want them to come and be with us. But let's set up a Bible study. Let's go through these issues and let them see and recognize that that was wrong, what they were involved in practice before, and this is the truth. And have some kind of acknowledgement, some kind of repentance of that before we extend the right hand of fellowship. Because I've seen the fruits of that when there is no acknowledgement, no repentance, they come on in and the more come in, and then pretty soon what happened in the Church of Missouri where I was years ago, some elders got put in there that came from the liberal church. Some men became elders that came from the liberal church. And guess who they hired as their next preacher? A liberal preacher. And now they're doing all kinds of things. And I can't believe it. I mean, I can believe it because of what they did. I've seen the fruits of it. Some of my brothers have said, well, no, they don't. I mean, just them coming over is acknowledging. That's not good enough, I don't think. If they've been in sin, they need to repent. I've seen the fruits of it. It's not pretty. Is it a member that fell away from the Lord and desires to place their membership? Excuse me. Maybe some years ago they became unfaithful, but now they've returned. That's great, but did they repent? Did they seek forgiveness? They cannot just be welcomed back as if nothing ever happened. Right? They forsook the Lord and His people. They chose the world rather than God for a period of time. They sinned, and thus they need to humble themselves, repent, and plead for God's mercy. And God will be merciful, and God's people will forgive. But these are many of the questions and matters that we have to seriously address and consider when it comes to fellowship in the local church. And then, let's spend a little more time withdrawing from the disorderly. Turn with me to Matthew 18, please. Now, I didn't tell you all this in advance on purpose, but I was kind of basically putting three lessons together into one. Because I was afraid the crowd would be very small tonight. But don't worry, we're making good progress. Matthew chapter 18. Jesus begins, first of all, with a personal sin. Verse 15, moreover, your brother sins against you. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So the sin has escalated. First it was maybe, I've sinned against Dan Torres. Dan Torres comes to me and says, Jesse, you didn't, I don't listen. So he says, okay. He brings Joe and Morris with him to come talk to me. I won't listen to him. What's the next step? Tell it to the church. But then I won't hear who? I won't hear all of you who appeal to me to repent. Then what is your responsibility according to Christ? You treat such a one as what? Like a heathen? He says, like a heathen and a tax collector. And the Jews knew exactly what that meant. Don't associate with them. Cut off what? Fellowship. Right? Cut off your fellowship. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we made reference to earlier, this was the brother who was guilty of sexual immorality that they had still in their midst. And Paul says to them that they are to deliver, verse 5, such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He says to them in verse 7, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. And he says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Verse 11, but now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Verse 13, last statement, therefore put away from yourselves the evil person. I mean, that's pretty unmistakable, right? They have to put away this brother who is in sin, guilty of sexual immorality. But he goes so far as to say, don't even eat with such a person. The relationship has been completely tarnished, not because of anything faithful Christians are doing, but because of his decisions to go into the world, to live in immorality, to be caught up in sexual immorality. You have to put him away. Put him away. That fellowship, it has to be cut off. In fact, in a social way, don't even eat with such a person. The relationship has changed, you see. Why is this to be done? Well, God commands it, number one. Number two, to keep the church pure, right? Your glory is not good, verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven does what to everybody else? It leavens the whole lump. Well, I didn't commit sexual immorality. When you're tolerating sin in your midst, you have a brother or a couple who are guilty of sexual immorality. You have an unscriptural marriage in your midst. Yes, as long as you do nothing, the church does nothing, you're guilty. You have to take action. Okay? And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, please. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. And then notice verses 14 and 15. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So do what? Withdraw. Withdraw. What do you say there in verse 6? Withdraw from every brother. That means separate yourself. Don't fellowship him. And then he said later, note that person and what? Do not keep company with him. Why? That he may be ashamed.
He needs to be ashamed of his sins, what this has done to his relationship with God's people, and with God especially,
and hopefully he will come to repentance. Now, you don't count him as an enemy. You admonish him, you rebuke him, you encourage him as a brother, but a brother is not in faithful standing.
Many, many churches do not, as you well know, practice church discipline.
They don't. They don't want to. God commands it.
They think it's love when they don't. No, it's not.
If we love Jesus, he says, keep my commandments. The love of God is to keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And if we love that soul, we'll practice discipline because we're trying to save what? His spirit. His soul.
Other brother, say, okay,
I'm all right with doing that.
But they seem to think there's an exception when it comes to family.
Now I need you to show me the scripture on that exception. Now, granted, I understand if it's a husband-wife situation, there's some responsibilities given to husband or wife that are quite unique. That the wife submits to her husband, even if he becomes unfaithful, the wife becomes unfaithful, the husband is loves wife. It's not that they are to get a divorce because of it. But other than that unique situation and relationship, you can't say, well, except it's family, right? My son's become unfaithful, my daughter's become unfaithful, my uncle's become my aunt, my grandfather, my grandmother. And so, we don't see them much, but we still get together for Thanksgiving, and we get together holidays, Christmas time, and other family gatherings, and they're there, and they've been withdrawn from their fallen away. And I'm sorry, didn't Paul say not even to eat with such a person? I thought he said that. But brethren, good brethren, in many ways, but they want to work into the exception of that. I wasn't around at this time. In other words, I wasn't born yet. But so years ago in Florida, this is where my father was born, in Miami. But my grandmother, who was certainly my Lois, married, of course, to my granddad. And granddad, I don't even know what the sin was, but he had been withdrawn from the church where they were attending. Been withdrawn from. Of course, made for a very difficult situation at home with my grandmother and their children. And you know what Grandma did? Some disagreed with this, but this is what she did. She continued to be a good wife, a submissive wife, but she would fix his dinner, fix his dinner, but fix his dinner and set it at a separate table. And she'd go and eat with the kids at another table during that whole time. And some say, well, that's not right. Well, Granddad, like I said, that was the thing that hurt the most, that got his attention the most, and brought him to repentance. Okay? So, there's no family exception, is the point. And it makes things very, very difficult. We're living this right now, my family. With a family member. And it makes things very, very difficult. Family gatherings very difficult because not everybody practices the same thing. Not everybody, maybe in the family, are Christians. They don't understand what you're doing. And they view that as very hateful. That you wouldn't be there. That you would reject them somehow. They don't see that as loving the Lord and loving His Word and loving their soul and wanting them to bring them to repentance. We're talking about the cost of fellowship tonight. And it costs something. False teachers. So we'll come to this passage later. This is the time. Romans 16, verse 17. Romans 16, 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those, mark those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Do you see that? Those who are what? Those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn. Now, that's not those who are standing for truth
Oftentimes those who do that, who defend truth and expose error, well, you're the troublemaker. Well, Ahab said that to Elijah too. No, those who cause divisions are those who are not abiding in the doctrine of Christ, to teach them something contrary to it. And what are we to do with those, such men? We are to note them, we are to mark them, we are to identify them, and we then are to avoid them, not have fellowship with them. You see. Notice with me in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2, please. And verses 17 and 18. And their message will spread like cancer. Paul says, Hymenaeus and Philetus are of the sort who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. I want you to first notice that Paul identifies them by name, doesn't he? He practiced what he preached and wrote in Romans 16, 17. Those who cause offenses, divisions, offenses contrary to the doctrine which you receive, note them. He noted them. Hymenaeus and Philetus. That's their names. Okay? And he identified the error that they taught. What were they teaching? They're saying that the resurrection's already passed. It's come and gone. And what are the effects of that false doctrine? It's overthrowing the faith of some. They've strayed from the truth, but they're overthrowing the faith of some who are listening to that error. As we would read in Titus 1, their mouths must be stopped. And that's a great way to do it. Identify them as false teachers. Of course, identify what the error is and contrast that with the truth. The resurrection, by the way, still hasn't passed. It's yet to come. And this is back in the first century or the 21st century. They're off. They're off from the doctrine of Christ. But notice how destructive error is. He describes it as what? If their message will spread like cancer. I can't, for the life of me, understand my brethren, and especially preaching brethren, and elders, shepherds in the church, whose number one responsibility is to watch out for the souls in their flock, to be opposed to identifying false teachers by name, to exposing their error and how destructive it is to the souls of men. I cannot for the life of me understand that. And they still want to have fellowship. No, we can't do that. We can't do that. In 2 John verses 9 through 11. Hang in there. We're getting close. 2 John 9 through 11. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. What does that mean, you think? If someone does not have God, they don't have fellowship with Him then. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. They have fellowship with Him. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And some say, well, you express concern about someone, a preacher that's been invited for a meeting. Well, he's not going to preach on this subject. Oh, okay. All right. That's okay. No. No. He doesn't abide in the doctrine of Christ. Do not receive him. If you receive him, you become a partaker in his evil deeds. You can't have fellowship with that. You can't give him some pay. Here's some pay for the sermons you preach, even though you didn't teach on marriage and divorce remarriage in that area you teach on that. But you did a great job on this series on the home, or on evidences, or whatever it may be. No. Whether they teach or not teach it, if they are a false teacher, they're a false teacher until they repent. And we cannot receive him. We cannot greet him. God doesn't have fellowship with him. And we're not to have fellowship with him. You see. This is the cost of fellowship, brethren, in the church. When it comes to becoming a member, when it comes to practicing church discipline, withdrawing from disorderly, when it comes to false teachers. And sadly, there are many who walk among the Lord's people this day. But as we close, I want to briefly say something about the reward of fellowship. In Revelation chapter 21, Revelation chapter 21. Verse 1, beginning. John writes, "Now I saw a new heaven, a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Brethren, we have fellowship in heaven to look forward to with our Heavenly Father, with our Savior, with the Holy Spirit, with all the redeemed, if we walk in the light upon this earth. Because God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And for him to have fellowship with us, we must be holy as he is holy. But what beautiful language here when John says the tabernacle of God is now with men. God shall dwell with them and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And that he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That, dear friends, is the reward of fellowship. Sweet, eternal fellowship, forever and ever. If you will, take out your hymn book, come to the song of invitation. As you look at the watch, your watch and the clock, be merciful again. It was three sermons we just did. But the cost of fellowship. Fellowship with God. Fellowship with one another. If you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ yet, then you do not have fellowship with God. You're in sin. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. But there's good news. Jesus Christ came to make you alive. To make you alive. You remember, the wages of sin is death. Be born again. Be born again by water and spirit. Obey the gospel. Believe in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. And be baptized into Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. The Lord will add you to his church of saved individuals. You'll enter into fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And then continue to walk in the light as he is in the light. Separate yourself from sin. Practice holiness in your life. If you are a child of God, but you've departed from him in some way, even in one area, and you continue in that direction, you're no longer in fellowship with him. And so he stands at the door and he knocks. But you have to open up to him. You need to maybe return to your first love. Repent and be zealous for him again. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, would you come as together we stand and we sing?
I give.